Is there a way that I can be forgiven? Is there some kind of forgiveness for sins out there? And the answer is yes. That's the glad tidings. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, you can go on trying to work your way to heaven and die lost and pay for your own sins. Or you can receive that sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross and put your faith in the blood he shed on the cross to save you and know the forgiveness of sins. Paul brought these glad tidings to Antioch, Pisidia, the way of salvation, and it was good news from a far country. But may I admonish you today, if you're sitting here and you're listening, and you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, make this the day. God help you to wrap your heart and mind around these glad tidings.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. As we started out this study in Acts chapter 1, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ was about to ascend up to heaven, but before he did, he commissioned his church there at Jerusalem to take the gospel to the whole world. Well, the gospel rippled out from Jerusalem, and now it's finally reaching the world. A couple of missionaries by the name of Paul and Barnabas have crossed the Mediterranean with it, and they have taken it to what is now Turkey, modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was a town by the name of Antioch, Pisidia. And they're there now, and it's a Saturday, and they're in the synagogue, and they're preaching the message there to some Jewish people and to some others that feared God, that were seeking to know the truth. And so this is really a sermon that we're looking at, and it's been a tremendous one. And we pick it up here today in verse number 26 as we look at about a dozen verses here in Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 26, Paul said, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Now this is a great, great message. And really the crux of it is found in verse number 32, where Paul says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." Glad tidings. Notice those two words, glad tidings. What are glad tidings? We're going to be talking about them today, but let's ask the Lord to bless first, shall we? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank you now for the opportunity to be in your house on this Lord's day. We pray that you'd bless this time in your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we ask especially that those who may not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would embrace these glad tidings we'll be discussing. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous verse back in the Proverbs. Proverbs are full of pithy pointers, and some of them are given in a comparison type of a form. And in Proverbs 25 and in verse 25, it says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is, notice, good news from a far country. Good news from a far country. In other words, good news from a far country is really something to be desired. It's compared to cold waters to a thirsty soul. This last week I was working outside and it was in the 90s, just blistering hot, and I was shoveling of all things, and I got so thirsty. I went in, I got in a gallon of water, and I brought it outside, and I about downed that thing before I was done. There's something about a thirsty soul and cold water. Well, it's compared to good news from a far country. And here in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul and Barnabas who've traveled now hundreds of miles bringing these glad tidings, this good news, to Antioch, Pisidia. And he is now talking to a synagogue full of Jews. And they are listening to the message here of salvation. And it's really crisis time for them. It's do or die. It's now or never. They've been given the glad tidings there, and they have a decision to make there. They've gotten the good news now from the far country, but what will they do with it? It's a fateful day in a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, on a Sabbath day, and Paul the Apostle here plunges into the story of what took place in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away, 20 years earlier, when Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, and he died for the sins of this world. As we look at this passage here, I want us to pay especially some close attention to a few things here, but we see, first of all, what I call the fulfilled prophecies. Now, a prophecy is a prediction. It's foretelling something that is going to happen, and our Old Testament was full of prophecies, things that were going to happen around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled them all. And we pick it up in verse number 26. Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So he says, men and brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to fellow Jews. We might say, my fellow Americans, and all of a sudden we have a connection, don't we? We have something in common. Well, Paul had something in common here with these men. He says, my brethren here, and ye that fear God. So he's talking to Jews, but he narrows it down a little bit to those that fear God. In other words, those who are serious, those who really mean business with God. He's kind of minimizing actually that crowd down to that group that were there because they really wanted to be. You know, on a given Sunday morning, there are folks who go to church in a city like this, and they'll go out of habit, they'll go out of tradition, they'll go out of obligation, they'll go, to make their conscience feel better. But there are always those who fear God, those who are looking for something, those who are seeking. And maybe you are here today because you are seeking, you are serious. You do respect God, you do revere God, you do fear God. And you do see past perhaps the shallow things that this world has to offer, and you realize there's got to be something more to life than this. There's got to be something more to life than the movies, than the celebrities, than the sports, than the entertainment, than the top 40 hits. Because 100 years from now, that stuff won't matter. But 100 years from now, we'll all be standing before God, we'll be in the presence of God and doing business with God, and so that's really what matters. So Paul addresses my brethren, my fellow Americans, if you will, but you that really fear God, those of you who are really seeking, you want to know the truth, and maybe that's you here today, or you who are listening here today. We find at the last part of verse number 26, he says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What's the word of this salvation? We talked about it last week. It's how to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's how to be right with God. It's how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. To you is this word of salvation sent. He goes on in verse 27, and he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. Now let's just stop right there. He's taking them from Antioch, Pisidia, which is in modern-day Turkey, way back 1,000 miles to Palestine and Jerusalem. And he's saying, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. All of a sudden, everybody sits up there in that synagogue because Jerusalem is the epicenter of the Jewish religion. It's the place where you find the temple, the Levites, the priest. It's the Mecca for any Jew. And so he mentions this place called Jerusalem. And it's 1,000 miles away, and most of these people in that area of the world had never been there. So they want to hear what did happen 20 years ago in Jerusalem there. We've heard this Jesus of Nazareth thing, but we've never been there. So Paul takes them back 20 years earlier. And in verse number 27, he says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not," they didn't know Jesus, "nor yet the voices of the prophets," that is the Old Testament prophets, "which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." They fulfilled the very prophecies they study every Saturday afternoon there in the synagogue. And did you know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ? Imagine somebody fulfilling to the letter over 300 things written about him hundreds of years earlier, some over 1,000 years earlier, some 2,000 years earlier, and he comes along and he fulfills all of them. I told you the study that a university in Texas did of one man fulfilling over 300 prophecies, and they said it's an astronomical statistical impossibility. And they had to ratchet it back to just 8 prophecies being fulfilled. And they found that the chances of one man fulfilling just 8 things to the letter are 1 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Imagine, that's only 8. And here's Christ coming along fulfilling over 300. You know that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he'd be crucified between 2 criminals. That they would spit on him. That they would pluck out his beard. That they would lay stripes upon him, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. It's describing crucifixion 1,000 years earlier, and it hadn't even been invented yet at that point. And Christ comes along, and he dies right at 3:00 in the afternoon, the time that it had to be. And the 7 sayings from the Old Testament, he fulfills them all there on the cross that day. And then he rises 3 days later from the grave, which sets him apart from any other religious figure that people are following today. And he proves that he is the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah. And yet, did you notice in verse 27, it says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, went on and fulfilled the very things that were written about him." They knew him not. It's amazing to me that Jesus Christ could crisscross the promised land for 3.5 years, and he could teach in their synagogues. He could open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, raise dead people. He spake with authority. He spake as no man ever spake. And for 3.5 years, he does miracle after miracle. And yet, with all those credentials, they knew him not. They missed him. They bypassed him. They missed that he was the one who had the character, the conduct, and the conversation to be the Son of God. And instead, they rejected him. They dog-tracked him across the Judean hills, and they harassed him and tried to trip him up. And he had so many critics that were critiquing him. And one day he turned to them in John 5:39, and he said, "Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." There he was fulfilling all those scriptures. And he said, "You search the Old Testament and you will find me over 300 times in the Bible." So they had no excuse. Week after week after week in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, they studied all the Old Testament verses, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be raised in Galilee there, that he would make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on a certain day, by the way. It foretold to the day, Palm Sunday, when Christ would come riding in on that donkey and they would reject him. And they knew him not, according to verse number 27, but they had no excuse. We would call this willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. They missed it willfully. Their minds were made up and they really didn't want to know the truth. We read in 2 Peter 3:5, "For this they willingly are ignorant." Imagine to be willingly ignorant, to be in the dark and want it to stay that way, willingly ignorant of spiritual things. We live in a day and age where people know everything about everything. This is the technological age. You can ask your little smartphone any question and it'll give you the answer to that. And there are people who know everything that's going on Wall Street. They know everything that's going on in Nashville. They know everything that's going on in Hollywood and in D.C., and they're up on the latest stocks and bonds. They know everything about health and wealth, but they know so little bit about spiritual matters, eternal matters, the things that really matter. And for this, they are willingly ignorant, if you can imagine that. Willingly ignorant of the truth. And so in verse 27, it says, they knew not him. They knew not him. Do you know him today? You might know about him. You might have the intellectual knowledge, but do you really know him? Have you had a time in your life, friend, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Does he live inside of you? Do you really, really know him? For 20 years, I knew about him. I went to church every Sunday. And I feared God, quite honestly, and was a seeker. But I didn't really know him. Do you really know him today? Have you met him in salvation? Because these Jews were meticulous about scrutinizing the Old Testament every Sabbath, and the outcome of it was they still missed him. They knew him not. In fact, in verse number 27, it says they have fulfilled them in condemning him. If you can imagine that, they fulfilled the very prophecies they were studying by condemning the suffering Messiah, Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They condemned him. They missed the very time period that he had to come. He had to come at 30 AD. And as a result, Jews yet today are still looking for the Messiah. And they will accept this Antichrist, this false Christ, if you will, one day. Now, in verse number 28, he goes on. Paul says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They didn't find any cause of death in him, really no reason to crucify him whatsoever. In fact, they hated him without a cause. Jesus said that in John 15, 25. He said, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They had no reason to condemn him, to put him on that cross. And we find in verse number 28, he mentions the culprit, Pilate. It says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate. Now, when he mentioned Pilate, that was a familiar name to those even in Antioch, Pisidia. Pilate had come and gone by this point, but there was such a Roman governor at one point. In fact, that's a historical fact. They have found archaeological evidence of a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate will live forever in infamy because he's the one who even said, I find no fault in him, and really was trying to get Christ out of it. We read in John 19, 12, it says, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And boy, that hit a nerve, because Caesar was Pilate's boss. And Pilate knew these troublemaking Jews would go to the emperor and get him in hot water. So he really had no choice. His back was to the wall. He washed his hands of the whole thing. And as a result, Jesus Christ was slain. It says that he should be slain, the last part of verse number 28. You know, Jesus Christ was slain. Jesus Christ was definitely dead. They put a spear into his side. That would have done it, but he was dead already. And so there's no question that he was dead. And there would be no question whatsoever for years to come that he was actually dead. Now notice in verse number 29, the narration goes on here. And Paul says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, everything in the Old Testament, they were actually playing out here. They were living out. They were fulfilling. They were doing the very things the Bible said they would do. And after he was dead, the leaders of the Jews were saying, surely this couldn't have been the Messiah. He's dead. Now here's proof. He couldn't have been the Messiah because he died. Well, just the opposite is true. The death and the resurrection was necessary to prove he was the Messiah, because he's coming back again to rule and reign. But the first time he came to suffer and he came to bleed and to die. And in verse number 29, it says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross. In the Jewish law in Deuteronomy, it said, cursed is anyone that hangs on a cross. And so they thought this man was cursed, and they took him down from the tree there. And seriously, he was just fulfilling all that was written of him. He had been pierced, like Psalm 22 said he would be. His hands and his feet were pierced. He had been offered gall and vinegar to drink. That was prophesied in the Psalms. Not a bone of his body was broken, even in death. That was prophesied to happen, like the Passover lamb. A bone of his body could not be broken. And he was taken down from the tree. They had done their worst. What more could they do? He was dead. They took him down. And Paul says they laid him in a sepulcher in verse number 29, which is kind of unusual. Anyone who died on a cross, anyone who was crucified, was considered amongst the worst of criminals. And normally the body was just buried in a mass grave or thrown in the city ash heap. But the Bible had said he would be buried in a borrowed sepulcher, and that had to be fulfilled. And so they sealed the grave the best they could. In fact, the Jews said, we want a guard there. We want to be sure nobody steals the body. We want to be sure he doesn't come out like he said he would. And they murdered their Messiah, and they slammed the door shut on the Son of God, and they wiped their hands, and they walked their way. They did their worst, and they thought that's the end of it. You know, 20 years earlier, Paul would have agreed with them. These folks were so blinded, but Paul was one of them. Remember that? Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul did everything he could to stamp out this religion of Christianity. And finally, God got him by the nape of the neck, and he blinded him there in Damascus. And Paul had 3 days to think this thing over. And as he's mulling over all these 300-plus Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the light comes on, and he begins to put this thing together. And now he's giving to these Jews a history lesson, beginning in Abraham and taking them up through Moses and past their hero David there. And he's bringing them to the very centerpiece of history. Jesus Christ, the cross. I said last time, history is his story. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the fulfilled prophecies, but secondly, we see this fantastic proclamation. In verse number 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead. This is the crescendo of the message here. He said, but God raised him from the dead. That is the ultimate proof that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the resurrection. The Bible says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's that resurrection from the dead that proved it all. And so Paul, up to this point, has given him the narration of Jesus going to the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, being buried, but Paul doesn't leave him in the grave, does he? He says, but God raised him from the dead. You know, there are some religions, and you see their crosses around all over the place, but Christ is still hanging on the cross, isn't he? Folks, Jesus isn't still on the cross. And in fact, there are some liberal theologians who believe that Christ only rose from the dead spiritually, in soul, but not bodily. No, that's not true at all. No, that grave is empty. If we ought to have any symbol as Christians, it's probably an empty tomb, because the Bible says, but God raised him from the dead. The tomb wasn't the end of the story. We sing that song. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And Christ had foretold it over and over and over again. I'm coming out of that grave. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of this earth, but I'm coming out of that grave. And so in verse 30, Paul just blurts it out to this Jewish audience. He says, but God raised him from the dead, goes on in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. He mentions there were witnesses. This isn't just hearsay. This isn't just me passing this along. He said there were actually witnesses. Those who saw him alive many days afterwards. Mary Magdalene was one of them. Remember that? Oh, and that same day, there were those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were witnesses. Oh, and that same day, Jesus appears in the upper room. And they thought it was a ghost, and he eats in front of them. I'm not a spirit. Handle me. Ghost doesn't have hands and feet like this, with wounds in them to boot. Those were the witnesses. There were the 120 there at Jerusalem. In fact, there were over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus Christ alive. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, or this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, this was written about 55 A.D., about 25 years after the fact. And Paul, retelling the story, says there were over 500 witnesses. Most of them are still alive. Oh, some have died. But there are these witnesses that saw him alive afterwards. If you went into a court of law and they're having this hearing, and somebody is fighting for their life to get out of this crime he's been convicted of, but he's guilty of it, and the judge said, let's call a witness. Are there any witnesses? Is there a witness here? What if there were 500 witnesses who saw it with their own eyes? It'd be a slam dunk case here. It would be over and shut. What we find here, there were 500 witnesses that know he definitely died. And he definitely rose again. Nobody else can make that claim. He died and he rose from the grave to validate that he truly is the Son of God. We read in John 14:6 that now he makes this statement. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He had the credentials now to say this. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior of the world, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the only way to heaven. That's quite a statement to make. If you really wrap your mind around it, he's saying he is the only way of salvation, the only way to God, the only way to heaven, and there's no other way of getting there. Now, that's not politically correct in the day and age which we live in. And if you claim to be a Christian and you reject that, you have to stop and think for a moment. Wait a minute. This is what our namesake said. He is the only way to heaven. Are you going to accept that or reject that? Everything he did, including rising from the dead, gave him the credentials to make that statement. He's the only way to heaven. We find in verse 31 that when he rose from the dead, he was seen of many witnesses. It says for many days, 40 exactly, over a month or nearly a month and a half. Here's over 500 witnesses over 40 days who see him alive after he had died. Folks, this was no hoax. In fact, many of them went on to die for him, to be martyrs for him. I wouldn't die for a hoax. I doubt you would die for a hoax. This really happened. Now, in verse 32, Paul says, and we declare unto you glad tidings. Glad tidings. Here's the glad tidings that this all really happened back in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away, 20 years earlier, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the long-awaited promised Messiah who came into this world and suffered, bled, and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And in verse 32, he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. He's saying, brethren, these are exciting times. We have lived in the very day when the Messiah came. There were those who lived hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, who were waiting for this. We just happen to live at the very time. The prophecies given to our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers have now come down to us. And we are alive at the very time that it happened, it was fulfilled in our time. In verse 32, he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings. These are glad tidings. This is good news. I'm bringing you good news from a far country. Have you ever gotten glad tidings? A few months ago, we were over in the West Wing, the Fellowship Hall. I think we were getting ready to go out on visitation or something like that, and there were a lot of people in there. And I looked into the kitchen, and I saw my daughter, my youngest daughter, in there crying. Of course, that got my attention. And I'm wondering, what's wrong? So I walked in there, and I said, something wrong? And she goes, I got news that I've been accepted in the nursing program up at NDSU. And they were tears of joy. Glad tidings. Maybe it's an engagement ring that has brought you glad tidings. Maybe it's the announcement of a baby that has brought you glad tidings. Maybe you learned you won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes and that brought you glad tidings. Or maybe your rich, long-lost uncle with no one to give his money to died and passed his inheritance along to you. And you now have some glad tidings. Maybe you want a trip to Hawaii. I don't know what it is. But there's something about glad tidings, isn't there? There's something about good news. Maybe it was you're cancer-free after all or something more along those lines. But whatever that news is, It's good news. It's glad tidings. But the greatest news that you can know is that your sins are forgiven, that you know God, that you're a child of God, that heaven's your home when you die. And on March 5th, 1981, somebody showed me from the Bible how I could know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die, how I could possess this salvation that changes lives and one that you can never lose, and I could actually have God living inside of me. And what a difference that made. I was up in the church here a few weeks ago where it took place on a Thursday night many years ago. In fact, I was preaching kind of the farewell celebration, if you will, of the pastor who led me to Christ. They've remodeled the building since that time, but I still remember the spot where I was sitting that night when I got saved. In fact, Matt was there, and I took him, and I said, I was sitting right here when I became a child of God, when I was translated from hell to heaven, was born again the Bible way. And I'll never forget that. That is glad tidings. That is good news. And in verse 32, Paul says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, he's going to quote some scripture. He's been quoting a lot of scripture up to now, if you haven't noticed. But now he's going to quote something from the second psalm. In Psalm 2 and in verse number 7, says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here's the psalmist, David, writing 1,000 years B.C., over 1,000 years earlier. And he says, I'm going to declare the decree the Lord said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, there are cults out there, and they teach that Jesus was a created being, that he didn't really exist until his birth in Bethlehem there. There are others who say that, well, God the Father created him earlier and then had him create everything else. But that's not Bible at all. They look at this verse and they say, well, it's saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ has always existed. He was not known as Jesus Christ in eternity past. He was known as the Word. And in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. There wasn't a time when the Word wasn't around. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always been God. He's always been around. But there was a time when he was incarnate, meaning he took on flesh. But I don't even think that's what this is talking about necessarily. I think there's another begotten, and it's the first begotten from the dead. Jesus Christ is the first to ever rise from the dead and stay alive forevermore. Now, we as God's people are going to duplicate that miracle at the time, but Jesus Christ was the first begotten. We read this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn or first begotten from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I think that's what the psalmist is talking about, or God is talking about in Psalm 2 when he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is from the dead. And who but God could have burst the bands of death asunder and come out of that grave? Jesus Christ was God. Well, we see here, first of all, the fulfilled prophecies. Secondly, this fantastic proclamation. And then finally, this foretold preservation. We find here that Paul says over and over again, Jesus Christ did not corrupt. What's he mean by that? He's speaking here of some kind of preservation of the body of Christ. Now, here's a picture behind me of Vladimir Lenin. Vladimir Lenin was the head of the Bolshevik Revolution, and really the most powerful man, if you consider it, in the world in 1917. And he brought about the rise of the Soviet Empire, which just became this monster, just swallowing up all these other countries around him by the time it was done. But he died really at a tender age of 54. And when he died, they were going to just put his body in the ground. But the people of Russia said, no, we want some kind of mausoleum constructed. So they constructed something in Red Square and decided they were going to embalm him in a special way and preserve the body of Lenin through all time. And so you can still visit Red Square and you can walk by the body of Lenin there. For years it was Lenin and Stalin, but they took Stalin out. Now it's just Lenin, the founder of communism, or really the Bolsheviks and the USSR as it's now defunct. But this body of Lenin is only looking this good after this many years because of continual care. They take it out weekly and they spray it with a mild bleach to keep the fungus down and the mold down. And then every so often, I think it's every 18 months, they give it a chemical bath. And now they've had to add a lot of wax to it to keep it going because there's a natural progress called corruption. When a person dies, their mortal remains will corrupt. And they've exhumed bodies of men like Napoleon decades later, and even Lincoln decades later, and found out that corruption was taking place. Well, it's a very normal thing. And it's described in the Bible. In fact, there's a man in the Gospels by the name of Lazarus who dies, and the Jewish people would just put the body in the ground, they'd seal the tomb, and Jesus, 4 days later, comes along. He says, "Open the door." And we read about it in John 11:39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And that would be the norm, wouldn't it? But that was not the norm for the Lord Jesus Christ. That normal corruption never happened to Jesus. We read about it as we pick it up in verse 34. It says, "And as concerning that he, God, raised him," Jesus, "up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Meaning that he's going to sit on the throne of David for all eternity. A dead Messiah couldn't do that, could he? A dead Messiah could never be the channel of God's blessings. We read this in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he," Jesus, "is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him," notice, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Our Savior is alive today, folks. He is that channel between us and God. Now in verse 35, Paul goes on with his evidence. He says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm," speaking of David, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Is David talking about himself when he says, "thine Holy One," or is he speaking prophetically as a prophet about somebody else? Well, did David die? Yep, David died. Did David stay dead? Yep, David stayed dead. We find in verse number 36, David's mentioned once again. It says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." Now, when Paul mentioned David, every ear perked up because David's mentioned over 900 times in the Bible, more than anyone else except Jesus Christ. He is an all-star hero to the Jewish people, and everybody knew about David, the shepherd, David, the giant killer, David, the king. But don't forget this. David was also a prophet, wasn't he? He predicted a number of things in the Bible here. And we find here he mentions that he would die but not see corruption. But he is not talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. David died. In fact, he's quoting a psalm that David had written in Psalm 16:10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption." And David did die. And David did corrupt. And so David is not talking about himself here. If you take a trip to the Holy Land today, you can visit the tomb of David. Some of you have been there. You've seen this behind me here. And David did not rise from the dead. He's still awaiting that final resurrection. But in verse number 36, Paul makes the point, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." David died. By the way, the word sleep doesn't refer to the soul. There are religious groups that talk about soul sleep. Those two words are never found together anywhere in the Bible. When the Bible is referring to sleep in this context, it's always talking about two things. It's talking about the body only, secondly, of a believer. The body of the believer sleeps, just like you slept last night. It will go into the state of dormancy, this state of slumber. The soul never loses consciousness.
In fact, even when you sleep every night, your body's resting, your soul is dreaming. And your soul never ceases to think, never ceases to exist, never loses consciousness. And if you are a believer, your soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ immediately upon death. It's escorted there by angels, according to Luke 16. The body is laid into the ground, and that is called sleep. Now, finally, in verse number 37, he says, "But he, that is Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." In other words, in contrast to David the psalmist, who wrote all this stuff, who did die, who did see corruption, Jesus is different. And verse 37, "But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." In other words, the tomb is empty. That's the glad tidings. You know, this would make a great Easter message, wouldn't it? It really would. It's all here. Now, a few thoughts before we close. First of all, what are the glad tidings? Glad tidings are you can be forgiven. The glad tidings are forgiveness of sins. I want you to stop and dwell on the fact that here's Paul. He's in Antioch, Pisidia. There are heathen temples everywhere. There are Jewish synagogues everywhere. They have all this religion there, ton of religion, but they're starving for the Bible. They're starving for the truth here. And they're void of what they needed most, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. You know, I think deep down that's what everybody wants. Oh, they'll try and fill that void with all the stuff this world has to offer. But there is a longing in the human heart, and everybody wants to know, is there a remedy for this inner guilt that I struggle with, this regret that I wrestle with? Is there a way that I can be forgiven? Is there some kind of forgiveness for sins out there? And the answer is yes. That's the glad tidings. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, you can go on trying to work your way to heaven, die lost and pay for your own sins, or you can receive that sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross and put your faith in the blood he shed on the cross to save you and know the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that today? Do you know for sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? Paul brought these glad tidings to Antioch, Pisidia, the way of salvation, and it was good news from a far country. In a nutshell, here it is in one verse, and I love this verse. Isaiah 55, 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Maybe there's somebody here today. You need that pardon. You need that forgiveness. You need this verse. Now, also, there's something here that I don't want you to miss. Paul and Barnabas brought glad tidings to Antioch, Pisidia. This wonderful story of the gospel to these folks who were spiritually starving. And some partook and ate and they rejoiced. And we're going to see that next time. Some rejected and they starved. And it's always been that way. I can't explain why that happens, but it's always been that way. Some say yes to the gospel, some just shrug it off and walk away. And really, Paul and Barnabas couldn't stop and lament those who rejected it. And in the same way, we can't today. And I know that sounds hard, but you cannot force the gospel on somebody. It's got to be their own decision. And there would be many times when the gospel, the glad tidings, would be brought to a certain locale. And some would say yes, but most would say no. In Matthew 10:14, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Now, that's what Jesus said. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? That really does sound harsh. But we are to preach to the hungry. May I say that again? We are to preach to the hungry. For over 32 years, I have just, out of obedience, preached the message, and there are always some hungry. There are always some that say yes, but there are most who say no. There's always those same two reactions, either yes or no. And I find it an amazing thing. The human heart is so complex, I can't explain it. But I do know this. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And why is that? Why do some hearts, why are they tender and they say yes, but so many that say, no, I don't want that. You know, we have a famine in the land today of the Bible, of the gospel, of the good news, of the glad tidings. There are so few that are telling it. And I believe that Christian people, We need to take the glad tidings to those who are spiritually hungry, to those who are starving, and feed the hungry few, and don't let the rejecting majority discourage you, because you can't force glad tidings on anybody. Those folks you work with, those people you're related to, those people you live by, there will be some that say yes, most will say no, but look for somebody who will receive it. Let me just finally say of these glad tidings, if you're here today and you have never embraced them, now is the time. I said at the outset, it was do or die on that particular Saturday, in that particular Sabbath, in that particular synagogue, for those folks at Antioch Pisidia. They got the gospel. Now they had a decision to make. Next time we'll look at the decisions that were made. But may I admonish you today, if you're sitting here and you're listening and you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, make this the day. God help you to wrap your heart and mind around these glad tidings.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.